seconds. Well, we've finished the Christmas turkey. It sort of went on, you know what it's like. It's turkey one day and then cold the next. And we then did turkey curry, and then we did turkey with a really delicious sort of garlic and cream sauce with pasta, and then we did a turkey and mushroom and vegetable pie. We had these visitors from Amsterdam, and they were terribly intrigued by this. I don't know if they do turkey for Christmas in Amsterdam. I never quite found out. But they were just fascinated by the number of variations on turkey that I produced. I said, you should have come at a different time of year. Anyway, we've just got some stock left in the freezer, which we're going to make into soup. And our guests seem to have all gone, although I've got to go upstairs and check the attic because there always seem to be a few stragglers who hang on in there. I haven't been up to check, but I think they've all gone by now. We've begun to take down the decorations, and I've even managed to sweep through my wardrobe and gathered two bag loads of clothes, which I haven't worn for well over a year, and which my husband very kindly pointed out I was most unlikely ever to wear again. I don't know about you, but there are always three sizes of clothes in my wardrobe. There are the ones I wear now. That's fairly straightforward. Then there are the ones that belong to my fat self. Why on earth are you hanging on to those, said Joe. They're much too big for you. I know it's illogical, but part of me thinks that I ought to keep them, just in case I expand back into them, because then I'll have something to wear without having to lash out on a whole new wardrobe. And also, sometimes it's quite gratifying taking them out of the wardrobe and looking at them and thinking, good grief, was I that big? There's also a part of me that thinks if I keep a few items of the old stuff and occasionally look at it, it'll spur me on to slimmer and better things. And as for the clothes that are now too small, well, they belong to a younger, slimmer version of me, and I keep hoping I might get back into them. My logical, practical husband knows that if that ever happens, whoops, wrong psychology, not if, when that happens, the chances are that I'll want brand new clothes, not skinnier, unfashionable ones, although at least skinny, unfashionable sounds rather better than just unfashionable. It's that time of year when our instinct is to make some changes, either because we want to clear up after the Christmas festivities, or it's the winter sunshine when it deigns to appear, highlighting the cobwebs. We've got some amazing ones in our breakfast room. Or it's that sense of a new year, a new start. During January, if it's not miracle cleaning products, which I probably ought to take note of, we tend to be bombarded with the discover the new you type of ads. Celebrities I've never heard of beam at me from the television or from the paper or from a magazine urging me to buy their fitness DVD or a new brand of slimming food. The reality is I just need to eat less and exercise more. Last year wasn't too bad. I didn't quite get from here to here, but I have lost weight and I have managed to keep most of it off. So here's for more of the same in 2014. And at least this is fairly sensible and fairly achievable. But some New Year's resolutions are just silly. And I found these seasonal ones on the net, but I'm certainly not endorsing them as good ideas to follow. Resolution one, try that food you think you don't like, but have never actually tried, unless it's Brussels sprouts. They really aren't worth it. I know some of you are sprouts lovers, but you can't win them all. Resolution two, stop licking frozen lampposts. This is really tricky because I've done some stupid things in the past, but this isn't one of them. So should I begin licking them so that I can stop licking them? Perhaps not. Please, please, please don't try this at home. And resolution three is in the same vein as resolution two. Only eat white snow. Amazingly, this is actually less silly than it sounds. According to a newspaper report in February 2009, when there was an awful lot of the white stuff lying around, melted snow is far purer than tap water or bottled water. And because of its slightly acidic chemistry, eating snow may assist kidney function and remove toxins. However, you do need to feel fairly confident you're starting off with clean snow to start off with. So generally, our New Year's resolutions focus on things like getting fitter, losing weight, stopping smoking, or managing our finances better. But how many of us think about making spiritual resolutions at New Year? Tonight's passage from Colossians 3 reminds us that God is far more concerned about our interior appearance than our exterior appearance. This is because as Christians, we should be growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. When we follow Jesus, we're not meant to stay the same. Instead, we should be transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit in us until we reach full maturity. But we so easily become sidetracked from that goal and slip back into our old habits. We live as we once were rather than as we should be. And this seems to have happened to the Colossians. So Paul begins by reminding them of who they are because of what Jesus achieved on the cross. Colossians 3, verse 1. You have been raised with Christ. In other words, you've been set free from your old life of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, your sinful nature died with him. 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul couldn't be clearer. You've been made new. Excuse me, I'd like to be made new, actually. This cold has gone on too long. You've been made new. Your old life is gone. If Paul had a slogan for the Colossians, it might be this one: become what you already are. And I suspect he'd say exactly the same thing to us too. Because we too are free. If we're Christians, we're free. We've been made new because of what Jesus did on the cross. But we don't always live like this. And our lives certainly don't always look like it. So what are we to do? Colossians 3, verse 1. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. In Paul's world, the heart is where our In Paul's world, the heart is where our longings and our desires are nurtured. In order to live Christ-like lives, the first step is to want it, is to desire it. Set your hearts on things above. We've got to want it. So ask yourself, what do you want? What do you want? What is it right now that you want? Because what we want tends to be the thing that drives us. And that's why it's so hard for us to keep our focus on Jesus, because the material world, with all its material desires, is constantly trying to drag us away. So Jesus in Matthew 6, 19, 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? What's your desire? Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, says Jesus. Set your heart on things above, says Paul, where Christ is. Jesus is the treasure. And it's not just about wanting to do the right thing, it's about choosing to do the right thing. Colossians 3, 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Paul knows that it's our mind that governs our decision-making and our actions. We can want something. I'd love to end 2014 slimmer and fitter than I am now. I seem to say this every year, you know, around this time. But if I don't make the right decisions to eat carefully and to exercise, it won't happen. We have to choose it, and we have to do it. We have to choose it, and we have to do it. The bonus is, if we develop the habit of making right choices, our minds are actually changed for the better in the process. So Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. taken to its logical conclusion, if we keep setting our minds on things above and allowing Jesus to guide our choices, our minds will become more and more Christ-like, which in turn should make it easier for us to make better choices. It's a bit like a virtuous circle lifting us higher, which sounds so much better and nicer than a vicious circle, which can only take us lower. And Paul now tells the Colossians what this new pattern of desire and choice looks like. It's a bit like my stripping away all the stuff out of my wardrobe. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, i.e. stop living the old life with its old patterns. Kill it. Just stop living the old life with its old patterns. And it's a serious list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And we may be surprised that Paul condemns evil desires as heavily as he condemns sexual immorality, because we have a tendency to think that the deed is more serious than the thought that lies behind it. That as long as we don't actually give way to the thought itself isn't too bad. But we're only deceiving ourselves. Wrong thinking is dangerous. Firstly, we're only one step away from turning it into a greater wrong, a bit like King David in 2 Samuel 11, who looked at Bathsheba and lusted after her. And you might say, well, that's okay. He was looking. He wasn't doing anything. But the problem was he looked, and then that led into committing adultery with her. If we have the wrong thing in our mind, it can lead further, far easier than we realize. And secondly, wrong desires and wrong thoughts actually pollute our hearts and minds, and it makes it so much harder for us to live in a Christ-like way. That's why we have to be so watchful, so careful. And again, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, or indeed a man, has already committed adultery with her or with him in his heart. And Jesus makes it clear that sinful desires are just as sinful actions. Now, at this point, you may be beginning to despair and thinking, my life is rubbish. I'm full of the wrong sort of thoughts. I'm full of the wrong sort of deeds. But I just want to remind you, actually, it was interesting that Heather picked up the same line in that song. And if I wander, love will find me. Now, Jesus was the personification of love. And he told the story of the good shepherd who would go out looking for the one sheep that was lost and leave the 99 and go out until he'd found that 100th sheep and brought him home. We do wander. It's human nature to wander. It's human nature to go wrong. But the minute we turn away from God, the minute we turn away from doing the right thing, it's like Jesus is on us. Oh, they're going. I'm going to follow them. Love pursues us until he finds us and gathers us to himself. That's what Jesus does. He comes and finds us. He untangles the brambles that we're all tied up in. And he doesn't berate the sheep. He might say, oh, you silly old sheep, why did you go off? Come home, come back. We've missed you. God knows when we're missing. He loves us so much. I think he loves us more when we're missing. I'm sure he loves us more when we're missing. If we wander, love will find us. So don't despair. And I've spoken in passing about Jesus destroying our sin at the cross. That's the image we've got to keep holding on to. If we have sinned, that's what we must do. Come to the cross and do business with God. Say, I'm so sorry. And the power of the cross will strip it away, and it's like a whole new life. So please don't despair. Paul goes on in Colossians 3, verses 8 to 10, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. We're God's new creation. He's given us brand new clothes to wear. And yet, not amazingly, we keep going back to the wardrobe and getting out the dirty ones and putting them on. We sort of forget that we've been given robes of righteousness. We're God's new creation. We may not realize how grubby or how compromised we've become, because we tend to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with those around us rather than comparing ourselves against the absolute purity and holiness that's God. We forget that our standard is set by heaven rather than by the world. And I'm going to give you an example from my own life. Like most workplaces, I have an annual review every year. Some of it involves getting feedback from different people in the church who see how I work from close quarters. I've told this story before, and I genuinely can't remember if it was at a 6:30 service. If it is, you'll recognize the story. Some of you know that I occasionally struggle with technology. And there was a particular Sunday last year when I was setting up and I couldn't get the laptop to work. And I muttered an expletive within Simon's hearing. Simon, the vicar, for those of you who don't know him. And nothing was said at the time, but during my review, Simon told me that he was disappointed to hear me swearing again. This is what he wrote in the review. Quote, "It was a long time without. I see that very much as a holiness issue and as an example to others." And Simon, he phoned me up because he said, I want to talk to you about what I wrote so that you understand where I'm coming from. And he felt that when he first met me, I used to apparently swear quite a lot. I wasn't aware that I did, because it had just become part of the way I was. I just, you know, if something happened, I'd go, and it was there. I didn't hear it. I didn't recognize that there was anything wrong with that, but Simon did. And then he spotted that actually, you know, I stopped for a period. It wasn't so obvious. And then on this particular Sunday morning, when I don't know what was happening with the laptop, but anyway, this word came out, and Simon just sort of rolled his eyes. I remember it to this day. He said, "Fiona." And then he wrote these words in my review. "It was a long time without swearing. I see that very much as a holiness issue and as an example to others." And when Simon said that to me, I was absolutely cut to the quick, and I had tears in my eyes, and I realized that it wasn't because Simon was speaking to me, it wasn't because of Simon, but it felt through Simon's words as if God was speaking to me. And I hated the thought that I'd disappointed God. That was what upset me. And what upset me most was that I hadn't made the connection between the occasional words that would kind of fly out of my mouth and the issue of holiness. I didn't think that what I was saying was that bad, not in comparison, say, to some of the profanities I hear shouted in the street on a Saturday night when people are rolling home from Kingston. But that's not the point. My language should be, and it should have been, and it should be, a reflection of heaven, not a reflection of earth. And it's a real challenge. And these issues that Paul pulls up, I mean, it's not an exhaustive list. There are plenty more he could have written down. Every single aspect of our character, every single aspect of our lives, we should be reflections of heaven to the people around us. When people look at us, they should see a glimpse of heaven. And it's a wonderful thought. It's a glorious thought that people can see glimpses of heaven when they look at us. But it's also very daunting, because we know how often we let God down. Just remember the cross when you feel daunted. Just remember the cross. Keep going back to it. But if we weren't ever challenged, we wouldn't ever change. And I'm really glad that Simon had both the grace and the courage to speak to me the way he did. Because we're not very good at challenging people. Or we may be quite good at challenging them, but we don't do it very gracefully. But Simon was brilliant because he was courageous enough to go, zoom. But actually, he did it terribly kindly. I think actually it was the kindness that undid me. But it was so good because the minute he challenged me and spoke to me, I now notice it. When the odd word sort of rises, you know, as it does, and I have to say one fell out of my mouth earlier today, the difference is I notice it and I can say sorry to God straight away. And if I deal with it promptly, then it doesn't become a sort of permanent fixture in my life. Because I want my character to change. I want to become more like Jesus. I want to reflect God to those around me. I want to be a reflection of heaven. That's what I want. Become what you already are. It's a lifelong process of small steps heavenwards. And God knows what the issues are that he wants to work on at any one time. Thankfully, my experience of him working in my life is he doesn't try to focus on all of them at once. It would be impossible if he tried to do that. But he will pick up just one thing. It may be something someone says to us, or something happens, or something we read in scripture, or something we hear. And it's, whoa, I'm challenged. I'm challenged because I'm not living a godly life. And God will use situations, he'll use people in our day-to-day lives to give us opportunities to grow and to change spiritually. And sometimes the hardest situations and the hardest people often help us to grow the most. If we allow him, God will show us how we should change. And the great news is he'll always help us to do it. Repentance means turning round and walking in the opposite direction. Having got rid of the old ways, we need to replace them with new ones. It's a bit like putting on new clothes. Colossians 3:12-15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves. It's like a choice. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Fortunately, we're not doing this on our own, because frankly, if we were trying to do it on our own, we wouldn't get very far. We've got the Holy Spirit to help us. And all these characteristics that I've highlighted in yellow, they're all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's at work in us. And sometimes God will focus on one thing. Like he'll say, Fiona, what about forgiveness? You haven't forgiven X or Y. You need to work on that. Or he'll pick out something else. Maybe I've missed an opportunity, or I've spoken a bit hastily to someone, and he'll say, that wasn't very kind. We all have the ability to hear God prompting us. The problem is we often just let it fly through and then we don't do anything about it. But the Holy Spirit wants us to change. He wants to help us. He shows us what is wrong, and then he helps us to put it right. And he won't stop until he's finished his work. That's what's so exciting. Philippians 1, verse 6. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God hasn't given up on us, and neither should we. You see, I think the problem is we sometimes read these lists of failings and we just think, oh, I'm doomed. How can God possibly love me? I'm a complete and utter failure. And God says, no, you're not. He says, you're a child of God. I love you. I love you. Just come to me. Just put all those dirty clothes down. I've got a nice robe for you, a clean one, a fresh one. Put that on. Come on, we're doing it together. God helps us. At the same time, we have to make an effort as well. I don't expect to lose weight. I laugh, without making some sacrifices. putting in a bit of blood, sweat and tears. So why should I expect my inner character to change for the better without making some sort of effort, without experiencing the occasional setback, especially as we have an enemy who will try and prevent us becoming who we're meant to be? Paul faced all sorts of hardships, but he wouldn't let anything stop him. He remembered where he was heading. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Paul knew he wasn't perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which God take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I always remember someone saying, the Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint. It's a bit of an endurance race. And I've never run a marathon. It's probably fairly obvious I've never run a marathon. But I know that what can happen is that you get to a point where you hit the wall. You've got beyond where you think your body should be going. Frankly, I think probably quite wise, really. But actually, if you want to get to the end of the race, you've got to push through that point and keep going. And you've got to train. You can't just run a marathon without any training. It would be extremely foolish. Paul says, you know, we've got to keep going. We've got to press forward. We've got to have that finish line in sight. Because if we take our eyes off the finish, we might never get there. We've got to keep our eyes on the finish. And Paul chose to forget what was behind. It's a bit like all the sin and stuff. When you've left it at the cross, leave it there. Don't keep coming back and trying to pick it up. Just leave it there. Press on, because believe you me, there'll be plenty of hurdles and hiccups and fresh opportunities to sin coming your way. You don't need to hang on to the old stuff. Just get rid of it as it comes, and then it's less of a burden. Paul forgot what was behind, and he pressed on towards what was ahead. We need to do the same. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's our goal. We're made for heaven. Yeah, we're made for heaven. That's what we've been made for. We're made to live free, beautiful lives. That's what we're made for. Just going to finish by praying, because Paul began his letter to the Colossians by praying and he finished it by praying. And that's one of the most important things that we can do. Call out to our Heavenly Father, ask him for his help, ask him to show us the way, ask him to help us, ask him to strengthen us. Father, thank you that you have made us for heaven. We know we don't deserve it. We know we blow it again and again and again. And there's all sorts of stuff. There's all sorts of stuff. Lord, you know what it is. You know the things we're ashamed of. You know the pain. You know the sorrow. You know the grubbiness of our lives. But Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you. Thank you so much that he was willing to leave behind all the glory of heaven and to be born as a man and to experience life, but without sinning. Thank you that he was willing to step onto a cross freely. He knew what it was going to be like, and he chose it. He willingly chose it. He could have called on you at any time, and all the angels in heaven would have lifted him off. And he hung there for me. And he hung there for you. He hung there for all the people who live in Kingston. He hung there for all the sins that had been committed up to his death. And he carried all the sin of the world that would be committed from then on up to now and into the future. We cannot imagine what that burden of sin was like. He hung there, covered in our sin, and it separated him briefly from you. Lord God, we didn't deserve it. But that's great, because we can't earn our freedom. It's a gift from you, it's a grace from you. So help us tonight, at the turn of the year, to place our lives back into your hands. Give us the courage to say sorry for the things we've done, to say sorry for the things we haven't done. Give us your strength and encouragement to make the changes that we need to make, and to keep pressing on towards the goal. Help us to remember that we've been made for heaven and you're calling us there. Oh, Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your beauty. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your joy. Thank you for your laughter. Father, thank you that when we wander, love pursues us. And love won't stop pursuing us until it finds us and brings us home.